Let me say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, of course, and welcome back. And let's talk a little bit about this week's Torah portion. Just a couple of chapters, but there is some interesting elements in the Haftorah as well. It is called Bahar, and of course, Bahar, and of course, Har is the word that means like Har Sinai, Har Megiddo, means the mountain. So Bahar in the mountain, and that's exactly where this portion begins, because most of them say something to the effect lately like, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said something, and then it's what follows. And of course, the portion isn't named for the thing that repeats every time, because they'd all have the same name. So it's the first unique words. Well, in this case, it's, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, Bahar Sinai, in Mount Sinai, saying, well, a lot of things. We'll briefly recap some of that. But interestingly, the commentaries usually focus on why is this one different? Why does it begin like that? Something about Mount Sinai, in other words, suggests a real indication of authorship. Not only that, what he's fixing to say to a lot of human beings would sound somewhat illogical. We don't see the connection. Why do we have to do this? What is it about what he's getting ready to say that's important? And the answer is, well, maybe that's why he makes it clear this is Behar Sinai. So, if it doesn't seem rational, understand that's what a hook is all about, a statute. Do so because I say so. And in this case, the first one out of the lips of Moshe is kind of, emblematic of that. Speak unto the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, okay, so far so good, the land shall keep a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. Say, what? Okay, we keep Sabbaths. Land keeps a Sabbath too. Yeah, this is the Sabbath of years. 6 years you shall sow your field, prune your vineyard, gather into produce. But seventh year is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a whole year for the land. This is the Shemitah year, and of course it has real importance. It's a large part of the reason why people were kicked out of the land so that the land could have its Sabbath. We remember all of that, but in this context, maybe it begins to make more sense. Now, that's where I'm going to pause just for a second and say, because I usually go through the Sabbath or the Torah portion on the Rev Shabbat in some detail, I'm going to just summarize it today. And really what I want to talk about is the kind of central element of all of this, which has, again, to do with slavery. And as I was reading some of the commentaries, thinking about some of the things that are in here, as you know, usually I will emphasize the big lie from the Sunday, Sun God Day keeping church, the whore church, yeah, in this case especially, which is, the law is done away with. That's probably one of the biggest three lies in human history, right after you can be like God and you will not die. The law is done away with. Can't trust him. What you need to do is instead believe men who will tell you something he did not say. Well, there's more to this Torah portion even than that. Because I have often referred to certain things in Scripture. You may have heard this commentary. Social Security has been called the third rail. New Yorkers, people that have subways know about the third rail. If you touch the third rail, you die. Okay, there's the third rail is the hot rail that the train cars get the power from. The juice is there, and if you fall down into the train tracks and touch that third rail, you're dead. So that's where the reference comes from. You're not supposed to talk about the third rail. And it occurred to me a long time ago that there are several third rails, if you will, among Christian dogma. Things that the Scripture actually says, that the church says is done away with, we don't do that anymore, and you're not even allowed to talk about it. Now, by now, most people that are in the process of coming out, most folks that would say they're trying to return to their Hebrew roots or read what Yeshua really said as opposed to what men say he should have said if he's as smart as they think they are, they've begun to identify some of these. They're still politically incorrect, but I'm going to talk today about an additional one of those third rails. And, of course, that's this idea of slavery. And in case you might have forgotten, in times past, I've almost always talked about all of the other third rails. I guess kind of in order of the things that people begin to wrap their heads around. You'd have to say Sabbath and the Moedim are probably the first of the third rails, right? Everybody's seen, okay, well, he never changed the Sabbath. And a lot of folks are shocked. He didn't change it to Sun God Day. No, no. That was the Roman Catholic paganized whore church, thanks to Constantine. It said, you know, I'll quit persecuting you guys if you just honor the Sun God, his day. Oh, well, that's not such a big deal. Yeah, we'll just change it. We have apostolic succession, and we can have the Pope declare that it's the way it is. Forget that Sabbath that the Creator of the universe said, these are my Sabbaths, keep them forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Well, once you can change the Sabbath, hey, why not get rid of those other Moedim too? Why not get rid of Sukkot and Shavuot, the one that's coming up here in just a couple weeks? Passover, well, Passover is kind of, sort of, nice. It's obvious that that was the time where Yeshua did all the things that he did, but, yeah, we got rid of that, too. We got bunnies and eggs now. We'll name it after Ishtar, the sun goddess. Oh, I'm sorry, the fertility goddess. So many gods and goddesses that are now replacing the Sabbaths and the Moedim of the Creator. Kind of hard to keep track of them. All right, well, so as we've begun to come out, most of us have finally started to recognize, well, first his Sabbaths, and then all of the other things that he says are his Moedim, my feasts. They're not Jewish feasts, they're mine. And if you want to be part of my kingdom, grafted in, not the root, mind you, you're the branches, and branches need to be grafted in, well, then why don't you start doing the things I said to keep doing forever? It's part of the reason you were kicked out to begin with. So, that one at least is not quite as hard. Probably next up the scale is food. What do you mean? Jesus didn't die on the cross so I could eat a ham sandwich. That's paraphrasing a friend of mine and his line for years. Nope, that didn't change either. On the day after the cross, men's bodies didn't dramatically suddenly change. Pigs' bodies didn't change either. They weren't food before. They're not food after. And a lot of places, if you talk about that, you've touched the third rail. And Achtung, your persona non grata. Of course, the other one is marriage. And you're not allowed to talk about marriage. Male and female, he created them. Uh-oh, not anymore. That's politically incorrect. You might be one of those dreaded patriarchy kind of things. And you might have all kinds of problems, unsavory things. We're egalitarian now. Doesn't matter. Well, again, another third rail. And no doubt, folks, that has something to do with the reason why even among so-called Christians, the divorce rate is hideously high. Doesn't make any difference. Well, of course, male and female, he created them. And what God wrote about man and woman doesn't make any difference. And we're seeing that indeed has made a huge difference. But of all of those, probably one that is even less likely to be talked about is this issue of slavery. Touch the slavery third rail and you're dead. And heaven forbid, I have frequently commented to folks and said, look, if you really want to understand slavery, look at modern day America. Most Americans have no clue how truly enslaved they are. We're going to talk about some of that today. We're going to touch the third rail. And I'm going to make a couple of little background observations first. I will make one other comment, just so there's no doubt about it as we go through this. There is a difference, a big difference, between biblical Hebrew bond service, the kind of thing that is talked about right after the Ten Commandments, and the kind of thing that's talked about here, and good old-fashioned slavery, whether you're talking Egyptian slavery or the kind of slavery that Islam routinely subjects people to, still does, or the kind of slavery that was rampant in America in the pre-war to prevent Southern independence days, but was never truly eliminated. What are you saying? Is that that's another violation of the third rail to suggest slavery wasn't eliminated? No, folks, it just morphed, took a different form, and expanded a bit. But it's still here. And it's got all kinds of other things. The more you understand the Torah, the more you realize that, there really is a difference between bond service, as the Bible lays out. And by the way, Kepha, Peter, and Shaul, Paul, and the other disciples were proud to call themselves bond servants of the Most High. And that is indeed part of the big equation. You can be a slave to sin, a slave to the man, a slave to the prince of this world, or you can be a bondservant to the Most High. And whether people like to admit it or not, there is no real alternative to that. Can I say that and not touch the third rail? Well, only if people are willing to read Scripture and see what it is that he really says as opposed to what we're told he should have said. So let's go back. Let's take a quick post-review wrap-up of Parsha Behar. I've already mentioned the first part. When you come into the land will keep its Sabbaths, and there are some descriptions about how that works. And then there's a Sabbath of Sabbaths, 7 times 7 years. 7 times 7 plus 1. Of course, the Jubilee cycle, the Yovel is the cycle in the Hebrew language. You'll make a proclamation with a blast of the shofar, a teruah of the shofar on the first day of that 50th year. And it turns out that's going to be on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the proclamation. You shall hallow, it says, the 50th year. And get this, here's one of these other politically incorrect phrases. Turns out the founders like this. They liked it so much they put it on the Liberty Bell. They haven't hidden it yet. As far as I know, it's still there in Philadelphia at Independence Hall. But the Liberty Bell says, proclaim liberty throughout the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's right smack out of the Torah. In verse 10 of chapter 25, Leviticus, it shall be a yovel, a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man unto his possession, every man unto his family. There's an element of this that, people will say, this is all done away with. We don't have this anymore. Well, we don't have this in large part because we were kicked out of the land, out of that possession for cause. But it is kind of interesting, and I have suggested, and I'll briefly recap it, that it is very important that we understand this Jubilee concept, the Yovel year concept, because if we don't, it happens anyway. It just doesn't happen in the 50th year, it happens in the 70th or 80th year, and it goes something like this. If you look at some of the other things that are described in here, having to do with usury, with interest, with things that are not supposed to be money because they really aren't anyway, dishonest weights and measures, here are other elements of this slavery third rail. All of these pieces fit together. You see that, look at the history of the United States. Ask yourself, how often do we get a Great Depression? Answer, about every 70 or 80 years, about every human lifetime. Now, I used to joke about this, and I still do, but I think there's more to it, and say, hey, the problem is, you know, in order to get a Great Depression, all the people that know better, that realize what caused the problem, have to die so that the same stupid mistakes can get done all over again. And the difference was, in the Roaring Twenties, the only element that we had in place yet to cause the greatest depression that the United States had ever seen was the evil, unconstitutional, anti-free market Federal Reserve. They were formed in 1913. Took them 20 years to get their feet really wet so that by 1933 they could have the Depression really roaring after the Roaring Twenties. And here we are about 80 years later fixing to enter into a Depression that will, I suggest, make the so-called Great Depression look like a little blip in the early 30s. And we'll call this new one the Great Depression if people survive it. Because what we have now is the greatest debt bubble and greatest amount of mass slavery in human history. Okay, what's the connection with the Jubilee, with the Yovel? Basically, the idea was the debts got reset and the land, which could not be sold in perpetuity, but everything had to be discounted looking towards the next Jubilee. Well, that didn't happen. And so as a result, the debt spiraled out of control, and after about the 50th year, exponential growth, compound interest, essentially causes the debt pyramid to explode. And the question is just, does it take 70 years? Does it take 80 years? Well, it depends a little bit on the rate of interest, doesn't it? Until it finally explodes. But one thing is sure, inevitably it will, because there's mathematically no way that the debt can ever be repaid. Simply cannot happen. It is a mathematical certainty that it will explode. So what was the Creator's response? Answer. The Jubilee is kind of like the great big reset lever. Every 50 years you pull the reset lever, every man return to his possession, proclaim liberty throughout the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof, and you basically prevent the debt bubble from taking everything else down with it. So yeah, contrast that with the great big debt bomb we have today, all fixing to go off with no Jubilee to release the pressure, and add to it interest rates, debt, dishonest weights and measures, no reset, and step back. Okay, here is where I want to take a minute or two after we go through just the last couple pieces of this. Note that there are some exceptions to the Jubilee if a man sells a dwelling in a walled city, as opposed to, out everywhere else where this Jubilee stuff applies. Do we have a modern equivalent of a wall city?
I don't know, how about a deep underground military base? Is that similar? If you sell your spot, you know, to another billionaire in the deep underground military base, does it stay the possession of the person who's there? Ah, well, anyway. The Torah portion ends, of course, with the idea of right of redemption. It's important that there be a right of redemption. We'll come back and we'll touch on that a little bit more. And, of course, ultimately, there's this. There's this idea that bond servants were only originally to serve for 7 years. There could be some conditions where they say, I don't want to go out free, and then they can hang around till the Jubilee. But I like this. It's pointed out that a hired servant is to be kind of like, we would rephrase this a bit nowadays, put it in modern parlance, kind of like an employee. Okay? You're not to rule over him with rigor in your sight. With rigor. In other words, tote that bar, lift that bale, whack, whack. I'm going to make the slave do what I want to do. Modern Americans would say, see, that's the part of slavery we don't have. Nobody gets stripes anymore because they won't work overtime or work on the Sabbath. That must mean it's different. Well, you know, there are certain agencies that will certainly try to give you stripes, various three-letter agencies that will... But we have ways of making you obey is basically the bottom line there. For unto me, the portion concludes, the chapter concludes, the children of Israel, they're my servants. I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And then it ends just with a couple verses in 26. You make no idols, no graven images, pillars, figured stones. Don't bow down to any of this other so-called gods, fake stuff, because Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And furthermore, it says, do we hear this somewhere before? I think he's repeated it a couple times. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, Ani Yahuwah. Well, no, the whore church doesn't do any of that anymore. And all of that is part and parcel of what is not happening. Things that he said that should happen aren't happening. The big reset's not happening, but the big slavery is happening. All right, with that, I want to spend a couple minutes on an article from a guy that I, as you probably know, on occasion do like to quote from. I find his work interesting. Don't always agree, and this is one of those cases where I don't agree a lot. But still, he lays it out well enough that it's, I believe, educational to talk about some of those differences. So this is from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Now understand, he is, or at least was, the chief rabbi of Great Britain at one point. I don't know if he still is. Probably still is. He's still writing, so I suspect he's in that position. But in any case, he's very well respected. But he's a Brit, too. Okay, so he has the rabbinic thing, and he's also got the British thing going for him. And as a result, I think the Brits have a little different perspective, being subjects of the crown, when it comes to slavery, than Americans, where the rule was no king but king, well, we would say Yeshua. That was one of the calling cards of the Revolutionary War by the colonies, as the Brits would say. Okay, now he makes an interesting point up front. He says, look, every society, every age, every set of circumstances is unique. There's no science of history except by looking at what's happened and seeing if there are some common threads, basically, because you can't really conduct a controlled experiment in history. Well, unless you count what's maybe going on with the deep state and the manipulation of public opinion today. But, you know, leaving that aside, we do have certain things that we can certainly compare over the last four centuries or so and say, this is about as close as we've gotten to a controlled experiment. Here's his thesis. The modern world, writes the rabbi, was shaped by four revolutions. The English Revolution, 1462 through 51. The American Revolution, famously, 1776. The French Revolution, Liberté, Égalité, Fraternité, and lots of guillotines, 1789. And, of course, the Bolshevik Revolution, Russian Revolution, 1917. And, yes, the outcomes were radically different. In England and America, the Brit writes, revolution brought war but led to a gradual growth of human rights, civil liberties, and eventually, demonocracy. Well, no, see, here's where the Brits don't quite get it right. We never had a democracy. That was the devil's own government, the founders wrote. Such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. The founders knew better, said Ben Franklin to the woman who asked him, "What form of government have you given us?" "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." So here's disagreement number one. The similarities between America and England are increasingly clear, because in America, at least once upon a time, we had a Bill of Rights. England had the Magna Carta. That was incorporated within America, but they don't have a constitutional right to free speech. Witness what's going on over there. They certainly don't have a God-given, constitutionally protected right that shall not be infringed to keep and bear arms. Now, arguably, America doesn't anymore, but that's got to do more with slavery than the history that at least once upon a time produced the Bill of Rights. On the other hand, of course, you can look at the French Revolution, which gave rise, he notes, to the Reign of Terror, 1793 and 94, where more than 40,000 enemies of the Revolution were summarily guillotined. Russian Revolution, of course, led to one of the most repressive totalitarian regimes in human history. 20 million people or more were at least estimated to have died unnatural deaths under Stalin between the mid-20s and mid-50s. In revolutionary France and in the Soviet Union, the dream of utopia, based on, he says, philosophy, ended in a nightmare of hell. What's the difference between them? Okay, now this is kind of interesting, because remember, this is a rabbi, this is a Jewish rabbi that's writing this, and here he does make a tip of the hat, if you will, to Protestant Christianity. Says there's a lot of explanations. History is certainly complex, and it's difficult to simplify, but there is one salient detail that does stand out. The American and English revolutions were inspired by the Hebrew Bible, as read and interpreted by the Puritans. A number of factors in the 16th and 17th centuries brought that about. From the Reformation, the invention of printing, Gutenberg, now those preceded that time frame, of course. The rise of literacy, the spread of books, the founders, and those of the American Revolutionary time frame had a higher literacy rate, one could argue much higher, than is currently extant in post-constitutional, post-biblical, well-indoctrinated, post-literate America. But in any case, it was the availability of the Hebrew Bible in various vernacular translations, he says as well. Geneva Bible in the late 1500s. Later, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, which got rid of some particularly not politically correct stuff, but was largely similar. And for the first time, though, says the rabbi, people could read the Bible for themselves. And when they discovered, when they read the prophets and the stories of civil disobedience, now I frequently will talk about these, people like Shifra and Pua, right, the midwives, who engaged in civil disobedience. Pharaoh said, kill the Hebrew babies. They said no. What happened? Elohim praised them. He gave them houses. Their names are, in fact, enshrined in Scripture forever. So this Romans 13, you know, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high, government-inspired version is, well, a crock, folks, of anti-biblical horse-you-know-what. That's as politely as I can put it. It's out of context, and it's been twisted beyond all recognition. And as a matter of fact, as we go through some of the things today, you'll see Paul wrote other things that are either completely discordant with the GIV version of Romans 13, or somebody's lying. Okay. The point is, says the rabbi, it is permitted and often even required to resist tyrants in the name of Elohim. The political philosophy of English revolutionaries and the Puritans who set sail for America in the 1620s and 30s dominated by the work of the Christian Hebraists, who based their thought on the history of ancient Israel. Matter of fact, even the original seal that Ben Franklin proposed had the Israelites coming out of Egypt as one of the symbols they thought was a representation of what was happening in America, people escaping the religious slavery of Europe. French and Russian revolutions, by contrast, were openly hostile to religion. Instead, inspired by the philosophy of Rousseau or Karl Marx, in the case of France and Russia, respectively. Yeah, there are differences. It has to do with their perspective of time. But here's the key. Here's where he gets back to the Torah portion. I think this is a pretty interesting way to phrase it. Parsha Behar sets out a revolutionary template for society when it comes to justice, freedom, and human dignity. At its core is the idea of the Jubilee, and he notes it's engraved on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And one of the provisions has to do with the release of slaves. And here he quotes the verse that we've already mentioned, Leviticus 25:39-42, about how if a brother becomes impoverished and he is sold to you, in other words, to make essentially a civil restitution for a wrong, whether it's a debt or some kind of a an act that he can't make good otherwise, he is to be kept as a bondservant. But you don't work him like a slave. He's like an employee, and he only serves till the Jubilee year. And these are my servants, says Yahuwah, whom I brought up out of the land of Mitzrayim. They shall not be sold as slaves. They're bond servants. There's a big difference there. Furthermore, Elohim's servants may not be slaves to anyone else. And he quotes some famous rabbis. I'm getting to the point where I'm getting ready to take a large exception with where he's headed. Okay? At the heart, he says, of Israel was an idea almost unthinkable to the ancient mind, that Elohim intervenes in history to liberate slaves. Okay, so far, so good. Supreme power is on the side of the powerless. It's no accident Israel was born as a nation under conditions of slavery. Now, I think there's more to it than that. In fact, Abraham was told what was going to happen. And to my mind, what this is a supreme act of chastening. It's about setting people up in a situation where they will realize, recognize that there is one God, and it's not the guy I see in the mirror, nor is it the guy who puts on the fancy hat and clothes and says he's Pharaoh. There's only one Elohim, and we have a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. So that's at the key. And here he does get this part right. This is absolutely, I would say, consistent. The free God of the Bible desires the free worship of free human beings created in his image. Great. And yet, he says, the Torah does not abolish slavery. That is the paradox at the heart of Parsha Behar. To be sure, he says, slavery was limited and humanized. Every seventh day, slaves were granted a rest and a taste of freedom. And in the seventh year, Israelite slaves were to be set free. If they chose otherwise, they were to be released in the Jubilee year. During their years of service, they were to be treated like employees, not subjected to backbreaking, breaking, torturous, or spirit-crushing labor. Everything dehumanizing about slavery was forbidden. Yet slavery itself was not banned. Why? Okay, now here's where I make the distinction, and I don't see him making the distinction here, but he really is. I'm trying to be more precise in terminology. Slavery is not the same as Hebrew bond service. So why not? If slavery was wrong, well, again, he's distinguishing or failing to distinguish between slavery and bond service, but it should have been annulled. Why would the Torah allow such a fundamentally flawed institution to continue? Well, true to form, he quotes Maimonides in his Guide for the Perplexed, who explains that there is need for time in social transformation. Now, I agree with this too. Cycles upon cycles, wheels within wheels. We see little cycles, big cycles. The whole purpose and point of the Sabbath is a seven-day cycle. And here it's a seven-year cycle and a seven times seven cycles. All of these things. There are cycles in human lifetimes. No doubt about it. There are, spring, winter, summer, fall cycles, cycles in history that a lot of historians point out, famously even, most recently, the fourth turning, are based on these spring, winter, summer, fall kind of cycles. So no doubt about it, there are things that take a while. To quote the Wicked Witch of the West, right, these things must be done delicately. It's the nature of human nature that we make mistakes, we live, we learn, we try to teach our children, and certain things take literally generations to develop. All right, back to Maimonides. He puts it this way. It's impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. Therefore, according to the nature of man, it's impossible for him suddenly to discontinue everything to which he has become accustomed. Does that sound like something right out of the Declaration? Governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by, ready, abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But, says Tom Jefferson and the founders, when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. It's their right, their duty to throw off such government and basically provide new guards for their future security. In other words, when people realize, hey, we've been enslaved here, time to do something about it. This basically is kind of a fact of human nature. And here I do, so far I'm still with Rabbi Sacks. In miracles, he said, you can look and see what Elohim does. He changes physical nature. He produces things. I like the minimum necessary miracle understanding, but he does. He changes the physical world. Part the Red Sea. Involve things coming together that look like happenstance but aren't, you know, from one end to the other. But he doesn't change human nature. Now, he will chasten people. Sometimes he chastens the living hell out of people. And we see that over and over and over again, no uncertain terms. But here's the key. If, in fact, he were just to, you know, wave a magic wand and change human nature, then mankind is no longer mankind. The entire project of the Torah, the instruction for us, the free worship of free human beings, is null and void. They're nothing but walking, talking Judy dolls, robots at that point. No greatness in programming a million computers to obey instructions. The greatness of Elohim and his work in the Torah has to do with creating a being and taking the risk that that being, his creation in his own image, would in fact freely choose to walk in obedience. Now here's where I say he begins to run off the rails. Elohim, God, wanted humankind to abolish slavery, but by their own choice in their own time. Slavery was not as such abolished in Britain and America until the 19th century. And in America, it took a civil war. Wrong. The Civil War wasn't about abolishing slavery. And the Civil War, in fact, didn't abolish slavery. Uh-oh, Mark's touching that third rail again. And therein lies the rub. Civil War basically was a political war, having a lot more to do with mercantilism and tariffs than it did whether Lincoln cared about black slaves. Read what he really wrote. That was a political means to an end. What was abolishing slavery, folks, was in fact the passage of time and economics. Machinery is a lot cheaper to keep and a lot easier to manage than keeping slaves on a plantation. And slavery would have died, and indeed was dying anyway. But it turns out, if you're clever enough, there are a whole lot of ways to enslave people and let them falsely believe they are free. And that's why I suggest it was never abolished. And that's where I part a major company here. Let me read the last little bit here of what he's going to suggest on this thesis. The challenge to which the Torah was an answer, and you know what the Torah legislated here was, how can one create a social structure in which, of their own accord, people will eventually come to see slavery as wrong and freely choose to abandon it? As if that happened. No, folks, it hasn't happened. And therein lies the rub. What people have to choose to do is to be free, to choose life, and to teach their children. It's not about some institution abolishing slavery. It's not about some fake God that wants to play God and say, I am Big Brother, abolishing slavery, when in fact what Big Brother inevitably does is create a worse but more subtle class of slavery than anything the Torah is talking about here. All right, the scriptural answer, and here he's right again, is one death stroke, to change slavery from an ontological condition to a temporary circumstance. Okay, he quotes Aristotle, who says there are people who are slaves by nature, better than to subject them to this kind of control. For a man who is able to belong to another person is by nature a slave. Hey, he says there's just some people that are slaves by nature. Now, interestingly, Jefferson wrote about this, essentially saying that there are a lot of people that would really prefer the tyranny of slavery to the ability and requirement to live responsibly. and all of the authority that comes with that responsibility. They'd rather be slaves. This is why I believe the Torah says, hey, if somebody wants to be a slave, let them come to the door, and, you know, we'll drive an awl through their ear into the doorpost. You can serve them forever. That, however, does not mark a wonderful slave master. It marks somebody who's incapable of teaching his bondservants to be free men. It's a sign of failure. The rabbis and people who understand the Torah have said for years, the idea of bond service is to teach people to be free. The idea of the Torah, ultimately, is to teach people to be free and to understand that, therefore, we shall serve God and Him alone. That line is one from the New Testament, the apostolic writings, right out of the words of Yeshua. But he is, in fact, doing what? Quoting himself. Okay? The idea that some are born to rule, some are others are born to be ruled, is precisely the worldview to which Torah is opposed. Well, okay, and so far so good. But where I disagree is I'm going to say there's a bigger picture here. And the bigger picture is that cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, there are still elements of slavery that mankind has to grow out of. Maimonides, the Rambam, was right. It does take time. It requires us to grow. It also seems to require, whether we like to admit it or not, some pretty gnarly circumstances. The people of Egypt, the slaves living in the land of Goshen, if you will, that happened to be in Mitzrayim, didn't rise up and start whining until things got pretty ugly. And notice that even then, once the deliverer came, they still wanted to whine. And how many times did we hear him say, we miss Egypt. We want the leeks and the onions and all the good stuff we had. Yeah, a few stripes on the back every now and then, but we liked the security of being good little slaves. This hanging around in the wilderness and trying to obey God and being responsible for ourselves, oh, this is tough stuff. Living free is scarier than we thought, in other words. And sadly, folks, that's a large part of what the American experience has shown. A whole lot of people that wanted to breathe free. This is one of the big differences, I think, with the immigration debate. Once upon a time, people came here. They were attracted to America. Why? Because it's a land where I can be free. I can make a better life for my children. Yes, I'll work hard, but I'll be free, damn it! And I'll work, and I'll expect nothing from any man other than what I can earn because I want to, and I want to serve my God. And that was part of the reason the Puritans and so many others escaped the religious tyranny and slavery of Europe. What do we have today? Come and get your goodies. Sneak across the border by hook or by crook. Say, I want asylum, and oh, I want all the goodies of the welfare state. And you can have it. Free health care, an Obama phone, and anything else. And if you don't get what you want, why, just go steal it. Because that's what we do in post-constitutional America that doesn't believe in the God of the Bible and that no longer has people swarming here, coming here because they want to breathe free, but because they want to breathe at the expense of somebody else. And literally suck at the teat of the greatest God that they can possibly imagine, the almighty welfare state. Too bad we don't have the big reset, right? Where I want to go next is a little bit of the parameters of the slavery that has now replaced the kind of black slavery that we saw. And it wasn't just blacks, by the way. There were other kinds of slaves Civil War America, too. And many of those are still around in post-Civil War America. I have done this one often enough. I'm going to just do a very quick, very cursory summary. But I will suggest to you that the whole claim that slavery was abolished by the 13th and 14th Amendments is a political fiction of the worst kind. Note that Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, if you don't believe me, read the history, and I encourage you to do that, did not free a single slave in the North. Were there slaves in the North? No, that can't be right. Yes, there were. The last president of the United States to own slaves was none other than Ulysses S. Grant after the war. Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation freed slaves in areas in the rebelling southern states, in other words, where he had absolutely no authority whatsoever to free them. It was a meaningless gesture. It had one purpose: prevent France and England from coming into the war on the side of the South, because that would have been an you-know-what. They both wanted southern textiles, cotton in particular.
and they were seriously thinking about it. But they didn't like the idea of slavery. Lincoln managed to convince them that it was a political move, and that kept Britain and France out of the war. It was a great, brilliant stroke. It cost him nothing, because, of course, there weren't any slaves that were actually freed. Oh, yeah, it might have some effect, but there were a whole lot of slaves fighting for the South anyway, because, well, mankind tends to like the forms to which they're accustomed. And as we've seen, there's a lot of folks that are more comfortable being slaves than they are free. Just look around today. All right, here's where I wanted to go briefly. What happened afterwards was the 14th Amendment. One could argue, and I will, that it was never lawfully ratified, but that doesn't matter. It was decreed to be ratified, and who cares? And now if you even bring up the subject in the court, they'll say, well, doesn't matter, because it's settled law. It was illegal to begin with, but we got away with it. It's been a while. Who cares? Here's what it says. And if you listen to this, the more you understand about words, terms of art, pull out a law dictionary, understand that a word like persons. What's a person? Well, folks, in law, read Black's Law Dictionary, a person doesn't necessarily have a soul. What? We the people have souls. I've mentioned the FAA flight plan. It says souls on board. It doesn't say persons on board. Why? Well, IBM is a person. General Motors is a person. Microsoft is a person. Two-Face Book is a person. They have a name. They can sue and be sued. They have civil liberties. They can enter into contracts. They don't have a soul. Kind of tough to kill them or even really punish them. They don't even feel pain. But they're persons. So if you understand what the word person means and how it's a wonderful legal dodge and even a legal fiction, a lot of this makes more sense. Here we go. Article 14, Amendment 14, also called the Red Amendment by folks that I respect, says this. Section 1, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof. Wait a minute. What is the United States? And what is the jurisdiction thereof? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? All right. Put that on the chalkboard. Study it later. But they're citizens, it says, of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. There's another term of art, but let's talk about the and part. They're citizens of what? Two things. They're citizens of the United States, whatever that is, and they're citizens of the state wherein they reside. Are we talking? Yeah, we're talking two different kinds of citizenship right there. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of the citizens of the United States. They don't have rights. They have privileges or immunities. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. We don't even bother with that anymore, right? Take their guns, worry about due process later. Get the warrant. No, don't need a warrant. Just search them, seize them, whatever we want to. Can you see the problem here? Essentially, and I'll just cut to the conclusion, what the 14th Amendment really did was to create a second class of so-called citizen. Why not just say the freed black slaves, if that was the goal, the freed black slaves, they are truly the same as we the people. Why not just say that? They have all the rights, including the right to keep and bear arms. What? What? You want the black slaves to have arms? No way, man. You want them to have all? No. The whole point of the 14th Amendment was to create a second class of sub-citizen that did not have God-given rights, but merely had privileges and was subject to the jurisdiction of some other thing. If you will, a slave to a different master. And the history makes that clear. Now, what happened over time, and this is, of course, one of those unfortunate elements of history, is a lot of people that didn't know what it was to have genuine freedom managed to subject themselves to the jurisdiction thereof and become second-class citizens to, if you will, here we wax biblical again, trade their God-given rights, no, trade their birthright for a cup of pottage. As Franklin put it, trade essential liberty for a little temporary security. Choose. Well, it's tough to be a truly free person. I'd rather have the socialist safety net. I'd rather have the goodies. I'd rather have all the protections of Big Brother. I don't want to be responsible in the sense that the creator of the universe says, what, keep my Sabbaths, keep my feasts, walk in my ways. It's too hard. We got the whore church telling us, you can't possibly do it. Don't even try. Whew. And here we are. But wait, there's more. Okay, that's, if you will, the explicitly constitutional, and you can go back and study a whole lot on that score. Again, I said I'd be quick, and that's about as quick as we can reasonably do it. What I want to do next is let's talk about some of the things in Scripture that also make the same point, just in case there was any doubt. Now, interestingly, one of the recommended readings, and here I will concur heartily, this week for Parsha Behar, is from Luke chapter 4. And this is the place where it's recommended. I'm not going to start. I'm going to start in the beginning of chapter 4 because it's interesting. This is the story, of course, where Yeshua, filled with the Ruach, comes back from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into, what? Bamidbar, into the wilderness. 40 days he was tempted by Hasatan. Ate nothing. Afterwards, he was hungry. So the prince of this world says to him, hey, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. Well, it's written, he responds, because he knows, he wrote it. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of Elohim. Well, let's put him up on a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the earth. And the devil, says the New King James Version, says to him, all this and more I will give to you if the price is right. Right? What's behind door number 3? You want it? Yes! All you got to do. I have had this delivered unto me, he says. I can give it to whomever I wish. All you got to do is worship before me, and all of this can be yours. Now, so what does that Yeshua do? Does he immediately say, no, it's not yours? Ha-ha! That is not the response. He doesn't argue the point. He concedes, it would seem, that the princes and the kingdoms of the world belong to the adversary. They're his to give. What does he say instead? Get behind me, Hasatan, the adversary, for it is written. Here he quotes from Scripture. And by the way, this is one of those things that he could have quoted other places too, because it's repeated in a number of different ways. But this time it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is written, you shall worship Yahuwah, your Elohim, and him only shall you serve. Okay, don't serve other masters, fake gods. Ah, well, here's one that wants to play God. Serve him only. And that's what he says. Now, is he adding to Scripture? No. He is making it real clear. There is one Elohim, and there's a whole bunch of imposters. Serve him and him alone. Right? What does he, in different places, say is the most important commandment in Scripture? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahuwah is, well, he's Elohim, and he is one. He is Echad. And you shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And serve him alone. Okay, well, there's more to the story, but you get the picture. Eventually, he gets back to Galilee. News goes throughout the land. He teaches on the Sabbath. He comes to Nazareth, where it says, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. Well, what do you think, okay? As his custom was. He went there because it was the Sabbath day. And he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he knew what you were supposed to do because he wrote it. So he went there. And he stood up on this particular one to read. And they opened to him the scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu, the one that literally, Yeshayahu, the salvation of Yahu, who wrote about Yahuwah's salvation. Cool, right? Isaiah in English, after having been kind of stripped of some of the meaning. He opened the book, he read the following. Now, by the way, I'll read this too. This comes from Isaiah chapter 61. 61 verses 1 and 2. It says the following. The Spirit of Yahuwah is upon me, because Yahuwah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, this is going to sound familiar, to proclaim liberty. In this case, it's not throughout the land. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahuwah. Does that sound kind of like a jubilee? Yeah, it ought to. And the day of the vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn, give them beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and so forth. Well, as you know, the rest of the story, they ask him some questions. They weren't happy about his answer because it sounded like he was essentially saying something that upset them. And so, of course, what do they want to do? Let's stone him. He walks out right through the midst of them. I do think it's interesting, as you know, He, by the way, he concluded the reading by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So there you go. And he went on, like I said, to say some other things. He pointed out that, look, the prophet, in the days of the prophet Elijah, a lot of stuff happened, but it didn't quite come to fulfillment, is kind of the way I would summarize that. They were filled with wrath. They took him out of the city, led him up to the brow of a hill, where they might throw him down over the cliff. Kind of like what was done with the goat that we just talked about here a few weeks back. He passed on and he went his way. All right, so it's interesting that all of that should kind of come to the fore. But where I want to go next is another reading from this time, the book of Yohanan, or John, chapter 8. And this is a place where reasonably early on he's making a number of comments. The famous story here of the woman accused of adultery, where he confronts the Pharisees who don't seem to be able to read and follow Torah. And what's interesting about that story, of course, is there's so much wrong with it that most Sun God Day Christians won't even begin to see all of the elements that are anti-Torah in there unless they actually study it. They'll try to read it as just him doing away with the law, when in fact the opposite is true. But that's true of so many of these other things. All right. He says the following, though, in verse 31. You probably knew I was headed here, at least when I read it, it'll be obvious. To those who were of Judah, who believed in him, he said, or believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, he said a lot of things like that. I like Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? Folks, if the Torah made flesh, came in the flesh to teach the Torah, and that is precisely what he did, or he wouldn't have been who he said he was, then he is, in fact, teaching Torah. And it makes sense. If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. What could be more obvious? He says this in verse 32. Here is the line that fits with all of the things we're talking about today. And you shall know the truth. Say it with me, folks. And the truth shall make you free. Well, wait a minute. You ready what they said next? They answered him, well, we're all sons of Abraham. We're sons of sons. We're all Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Say what? We've never been in bondage to... You're forgetting about Egypt already? You're forgetting about all the others? You're forgetting about those Roman soldiers over there on the corner? What kind of idiots am I dealing with here? Well, he was nicer than that. How can you say you'll be made free? Now, here... He quotes Romans chapter 6. Oh, no, no, it's the other way around. We'll get there in a second. Yeshua answered them, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Especially the kind that he's really talking about here, which is deliberate rebellion to the word of Yah. What did he just say? If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. What if you don't? Well, you're breaking the Torah. You're obviously not walking in obedience to the Torah. You're slaves of sin. And a slave, he continues, does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. A son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Okay, he goes on, but I hope, at least, that the point is made. He is talking about a kind of slavery, which is arguably a worse kind of slavery than anything that those obedient to the Torah, bond servants especially to the Most High, would ever have to deal with. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right, from here, I promise, let's go there. Romans chapter 6, right? This is one that I've actually quoted fairly frequently. There's probably about 24 verses that some of you know I will reference a lot. And here is one of them. This is Paul, Shaul, talking about sin. And often, of course, this is a horribly twisted verse as well. Because essentially people will say, oh, saved through grace, not through works. And, you know, I said my prayer. Well, the prayer's not in Scripture even, folks, but this is. Okay. For sin, it says in verse 14, we'll start there. Well, let me start a couple of verses earlier. Talking about death and sin and all this bad stuff. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. What's the root of unrighteousness in the original language? Torahlessness. not walking in obedience to Torah. So don't present your members as instruments of Torahlessness, unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to Elohim, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, Torah obedience unto Elohim. For sin shall have no dominion over you. What is someone who has dominion over you? Well, he's going to tell us. For you are not under law, but under grace. Uh-oh. There's a problem. What is the word nomos there in the Greek? What does it mean? What kind of law are we talking about? Whose law? Choice of law. Well, you know what? Caesar has laws. Pharaoh has laws. Big Brother America has laws. They're not necessarily the same laws as the Constitution once talked about. Hey, do you have a right to keep and bear arms, or are there laws that say no? Do you have a right to property, life, liberty, and property, or are there laws that say, not unless Big Brother says you slave you, no? Slaves, of course, can't own weapons. Slaves, of course, cannot worship their God freely. Slaves, of course, can't speak freely, especially on Two Facebook. Can't make searches on Gulag. Slaves have a whole bunch of different laws because what? Oh, remember that 14th Amendment thing? Subject to the jurisdiction thereof. Well, whose are you? Which citizen are you, and which kingdom are you? No king but King Jesus, or the king of this? Hey, not supposed to have a king in America. And obviously there are some kings that are more equal than others. Some executive orders and executive pens make more difference. Yeah, you see the point? What the hell is the law in the United States anymore? I can quote Amger 166 to you. It says a law in violation of the Constitution is no law at all. Confers no rights, incurs no obligations, is not worth the paper it's printed on, and it's void from the day it was supposedly passed. You don't hear much about that anymore. What you hear instead is Romans 13. Caesar says jump, you say how high. Whose law are we? Whose slaves are we? Not under law, but under grace, right? Yeshua, Mark chapter 7, and I don't have a bookmark in it because I wasn't going to read that, but I probably should, is the place where over and over again he says, look, by your traditions, by your so-called law, you have made the real law, the commandments of Yah, of no effect. And he gives example after example. Don't do that. I'll read just a teeny bit of it. I like this. He quotes Isaiah again. He likes to quote Isaiah a lot. These people honor me with their lips, he says, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Because you lay aside the commandments of God, claiming instead that you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers and cups, a lot of other things like that you do. All too well, he said, you reject the commandments of Elohim, so you can keep your own stinking traditions. I added that word. For Moses says, honor your father and your mother. But you say, we don't care about that. Okay, by this means, he gives another couple examples, you make the word of Elohim of no effect through your traditions, which you've handed down. Many such things you do. Other places, that word tradition is laws. And you notice that when it came to Elohim, when it came to Yeshua, when it came to the Sabbath, the King James, they soft-pedal that. So they take the things that were actually called nomos, the laws of the elders, the halaha of the elder, a lot of ways of putting it, but it wasn't the commandments of Yah, for sure. Yeshua was making that point clear. King James hid it. It was his tradition to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach. No, it wasn't. It was his word he was watching and obeying. It was the word of Elohim, same thing. And here we got, they're trying to take Paul and twist him to say that he is somehow conflating, when he's not, the traditions of man with the commandments of God. You are not under law, but under grace. Whose law? That's why I like the word Torah, because that's his instruction. And we forget. Instruction consists of parables, as well as statutes and judgments and commandments, but law consists of a whole bunch of other crap that men have put on it. 1,700 or so commandments for how far you can walk, how far you can't walk, what you can carry, what you can't carry on just the Sabbath alone. Can we see the difference here? Well, if you don't, you miss the whole point. What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Hell no, certainly not. You'll see it rendered different ways in different translations, but I think he was trying to be as emphatic as he could. Pick the rendering you like. Shall we sin more because we're not under law but under grace? That is one of the most pernicious twistings of the writings of Paul in the whole, mistranslated New Testament. Here comes the key. Here is the essence of modern and of indeed of ancient slavery as opposed to bond servants. Don't you know, he says, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether it's of sin leading to death or of obedience. Well, obedience to who? Yeah, to the real master, leading to Torah obedience, righteousness, tzaddikhood. It couldn't be more clear. And yet, it's funny, isn't it, how it's been so twisted. And yet, it's not funny. Now, that takes me back to the point that the rabbi was trying to make and that I'm disagreeing with so heartily. Slavery hadn't been done away with. Slavery's just gotten more insidious. Right there in Genesis 3, we're told that Nakash fellow, he is one crafty dude, a roan, clever, slippery. How about slick? He's slick.
I can make you obey, and you won't even know what the meaning of the word obey is.
All we're really saying, folks, is that the technology to keep the slaves a little happier, but still down on the plantation, still wearing those chains, has improved. You can thank Adolf, you can thank Joseph Goebbels, and you can thank the fellow whose brother wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, the father of modern propaganda,
Edward Bernays.
The point is, the technology has gotten better. Gulag, Google, Microsoft, to Facebook, and all of these minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes, they've gotten a lot more clever. They will prevent you from hearing the word, but not necessarily from thinking that you're free. I like to quote, and I've never been able to find the source of this quote. I can't claim it because I heard it somewhere, but I've certainly used it for long enough. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. And that's what I suggest we're seeing today in America with a K. A whole lot of slaves, 14th Amendment slaves, people who want to cross the border in mass and suck at the teat rather than breathing free. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Not in America with a K, folks. They'll cut you off of Facebook and ban you from gulag searches. Let me read one more story. This is a story from literally yesterday's news. I saw it earlier in the week. Quite frankly, it was so disgusting, so unbelievable. But it shouldn't surprise us that I practically didn't want to do it. But sometimes you have to. So, warning, right? Little children, this is rough stuff. But wait a minute. This is being taught to little children. Hey, isn't that disgusting? It's not bad enough, I have to think, should I even talk about this? Hell, they're teaching it in the public cesspools and doing it. Not just to children, but to infants. Here we go. This is from Mike Adams, Natural News. If you wonder where progressivism, communism is another word, look no further than, and I kid you not, the self-mutilation movement. Now, I've talked about cutting just last week and the week before. Scripture has talked about cutting for the dead and stuff that, that's all Old Testament stuff. Well, yeah, and look around the high schools and grade schools of America and most of the world today. You'll see it's an epidemic. Wonder why this is. Well, do you think maybe obedience to the prince of this world has anything to do with it? Do you think maybe choosing death rather than choosing life and who we serve has anything to do with it? Well, if you don't, folks, take a look and see what your kids are doing that you're not aware of. Here we go, though. The self-mutilation movement, where LGBTQ etc. followers are physically now maiming their own bodies, cutting off their own genitalia. There's a place where Paul talks about this, says, hey, you don't understand the point of circumcision as a mark. Well, then, why don't you just got to cut it off? Well, I guess that's the ultimate limit of twisting Paul. Let's do it. LGBT followers physically maiming their own bodies, they're becoming what they now called nullos. Now, I hadn't heard this term. Have you heard this? I'm looking around the room. Oh, you read the article. Nullos are becoming nullos. Now, in the Bible, they're called eunuchs. Okay? Anyway, by cutting off their nipples and their reproductive organs, this is the next escalation in the war on biology, and he doesn't say it, I will, the war on male and female, he created them. God made a mistake. There's more genders than, your philosophy will deal with. And if you don't know the correct gender pronouns for a man pretending to be a woman who doesn't have this sex organ but does have a couple extra of those, well, they got a special pronoun for that, it. Okay, there's three pronouns. There's he, she, and it, folks. In any case, these are the next escalation in the war on biology. And it is involving parents now, and I'll say it, beginning to maim their own newborn infants by slicing off their penis and scrotum shortly after birth in order to rid the child of gender inequality. I've seen before this all kinds of Hollywood nutcases, probably B-listers, coming out and saying, I'm going to raise my little newborn as a genderless, and I'll let she or whatever pronoun they use, I'll let it pick later. Forget what actually, you know, God made the little baby, boy or girl. They'll fit a lot better into the new world of slavery that they're being raised into. Oh, by the way, what was it was often done with slaves, right? Especially if they were going to be in dealing with the king's harem, not turn them into eunuchs. We got famous cases of eunuchs in Scripture. It was part of slavery that arguably I don't see any reference to doing that to a Hebrew bondservant, by the way. Back to Mike Adams. This physical maiming of newborn infants will be embraced, he says. It's not mainstream yet, but hey, remember, folks, not too many years ago, people going into airports and being stripped naked by naked body scanners and being warrantlessly searched would have been cause for a revolution back when we had free people who understood the difference between liberty and slavery. So, does this surprise me? Am I willing to say, oh, this is going out on a limb? Hell no. This is tame stuff. I've been saying for a long time, if the God of the Bible says a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination, and it carries the death penalty, well, what is society going to do? Well, we already license marriage. We'll license that too. We'll mandate it, furthermore. Can bestiality be too far behind? Who's kidding who? Same thing goes for maiming infants. Now, he points out, this is already underway, and it even goes beyond what we've already seen, that people like Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar are already excusing. You know what I'm talking about? It's got an initials, an acronym, FGM, Female Genital Mutilation. Currently embraced by the leftists. Now, I am woman, hear me roar, but don't hear me ever have an orgasm. Because we're going to take the infant baby girls and make sure that they never, ever enjoy sexual intimacy with their future husband, if they ever have one. This, folks, is, well, I'll say it, this is satanically evil stuff. Yes, it's anti-scriptural, and yes, that means it's being promulgated. Okay, back to Adams. This is far beyond FGM, currently embraced by the leftists, which involves painful and permanent maiming of a female infant's genitalia. It's widely practiced in the Somali community in places like Minnesota, Stan, which produced the America-hating Congress critter Ilhan Omar. He describes her, you already know. She just says, oh, that's all part of the culture. Now, here's where I pause a second. Wait a minute. It's part of the culture to manipulate, to mutilate baby girls. It's all about my body, my choice, except for when it's not. And yet, ponder the irony. I've been saying that a lot lately. Ponder the irony of a society where which says, if you're in New York and you're a Jew, you know, in a particularly Jewish section where a lot of people recognize what the Nazis did and they didn't want to be force vaccinated, but the communist mayor there, de Blasio, says, to hell with you and the horse you rode in on, bend over or we will fine you. And they fined a whole bunch of people $1,000 for saying, I won't vaccinate me or my child. What else are they doing? Well, I'll tell you what, I can't tell you because the figures are tough to get a hold of, but there's a whole lot of them. Child Protective Services is coming in and taking children from homes. No vaccine? Take the state's child. You got a Bible in the home? Teaching the child that male and female, he created them? Take the child. You're not politically correct enough? Well, A, you can't adopt, and B, take the child. Got a firearm in the home that we don't want you to have? Take the child. Are you not allowing a gender dysphoric infant to decide that it really thinks it's a boy rather than a girl or vice versa and enter transgender surgery at age 8? Or you don't even want your child taught this crap in the grade schools? Say it with me. Take the child. But on the other hand, you got a baby boy, you want to cut off his penis and scrotum? Oh, that's just fine. That's all part of the culture. It's just that it's your culture that is now verboten octung and that Bible thing. If the God of the Bible says do it, we say hell no. Take the child. As you can see, folks, this ought to upset the living hell out of us, because that's what we're seeing. Talk about slavery. Talk about a people that are so dumbed down and idiotic they can't recognize the chains that bind them have nothing to do with pieces of metal. It's idiocy. It's being taught in the public schools. You can't teach them what the God of the Bible says. Achtung ist verboten. But Muhammad, the prophet, Allah, of course. And let's just cut their genitalia off. And if you don't like that, again, we'll take your kids. This is child abuse. But we don't hear it being talked about. Oh, well, that's the kind of slavery that we see now. Adams asked this. The LGBT community already claims that children are being born genderless, and then they're assigned their gender by the real God. Yes, the doctor. This delusional thinking is justifying parents grabbing scalpels, physically maiming their newborn children, or letting them be maimed by the public schools. A little older. Will any doctors, he asked, stand up against the left-wing obedience cult? This new cult of slavery? You know the answer. Not unless they're willing to stand up and say, choose this day whom you will serve, that I recognize that you'll either be slaves to the prince of this world or to the creator of the universe and author of Scripture. There's no other way around it. There is no man can serve two masters. I think Yeshua said something along those lines too. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. I mentioned the render unto Caesar quote this week. Whose image and inscriptions on this coin? Well, we don't even have real money anymore. But I guarantee you, the question remains, are we Caesars or are we Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's? Because the difference matters. There's two kinds of slavery. Bond service to the Most High or slavery to the Most Low, the Most Evil. And it's no longer even hidden. All right, I want to do one more story, and then we'll go to to the Haftorah for this week. This was a piece that I saw on News with Views. It came from Amil Imani, who, if I remember the author's bio right, was born in Iran, or at least has that kind of background. So probably understands a little bit more about Islam than the average American slave. Muslim population, he begins, is growing. Next two decades, Muslims are projected to become the second largest religious group in the United States, according to Pew Research. Well, why? There's a variety of reasons. For the most part, Americans don't understand why after 9/11, where 3,000 Americans died, some of them probably at the hands of, well, things you're still not being told about. I put that in there. The percentage of Muslims and their house of prayer, i.e. the mosques, have been increasing rapidly. Now, I pointed out, the first mosque in America, literally, did not even exist until the Great Depression era. Isn't that interesting? Not even until the Great Depression era. I hear all this talk from liars like Obama and Ilhan Omar about Thomas Jefferson's Koran. And you know the story, if you've ever heard the truth anyway. The Muslimmen, the Islamic types, if you remember, they were also called the Barbary Pirates, were a real scourge around the year 1800 during Jefferson's administration, Adams before him, and thereafter. This resulted in the famous Marines hymn, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. They were basically in the process of discovering what Islam was all about. Because the Islamic Muslim pirates were raiding ships, taking people into what? Slavery. The Barbary pirates took people into slavery. They demanded tribute. And Jefferson and Adams literally met with the imam. Some of the names have changed over the centuries. But essentially, this fellow was the imam and ambassador, if I'm remembering right, to Britain in those days. And they were horrified when he explained to them that this was their religious obligation. You guys are people of the book. We'd have it, again, phrased a little bit differently today, but it's our obligation to take you into slavery to Muhammad, to the prophet, to the God of the Quran, Allah. And Jefferson, probably a little bit naive up until this point, saying, wait a minute, you guys are monotheists. Aren't we all worshiping the same God? Well, turns out he ended up getting a copy of the Quran and realizing, the hell we are! Not even close! Because Jefferson's idea about religious freedom, you know, we all got different ways of worshiping the God of the Bible, and that's okay. He didn't want to take anyone into bondage. The First Amendment said that essentially there won't be a state religion at the national level. States, by the way, in those days, including Virginia and others, had other religious institutions. But, can't do that at the national level. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The problem was, he realized after he read some of the Quran and talked to this fellow, that is not what Islam is about. Islam is about submission to Allah, who is not to be confused with the God of the Bible and does not allow. He doesn't give people free choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. He says serve or die. Serve Allah or die. Put them to the sword. So the reason Jefferson had a Quran, in other words, is because he was trying to make clear his understanding of a religion that was antithetical to the very concept of I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. There, folks, can be no coexistence with a religion that says worship this alternative fake God or die. And furthermore, I might just take your children into captivity. I will subject you to Sharia law, and you will have no First Amendment, no Second Amendment, no other kind of amendments that allow any other freedom except for what the slave masters of Islam want to subject you to. Let me say it again. Choose this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. Americans have been dumbed down to the point where they think Big Brother is benevolent. I'll suck at that teat. Oh, and yeah, if I don't want to be called a bigot, I have to say Islam is the same as every bit as good as Christianity or Judaism or any other, Bible-believing religion, which we don't like and don't teach in the schools anyway, but we're fine teaching Muhammad. Can we see the contradictions here? Back to Imam Imani. He says the following, there's no question that our own government is the culprit behind the increase of Islam. 99% Muslim, 43,000 Somali refugees were settled in the U.S. under Obama. So talk about illegal immigration versus legal immigration. Folks, the vast majority of legal immigration permitted in under Obama was of one and one faith only. I saw story after story for years. Why are these people that come in saying we're being persecuted in these Islamic lands because we're Christians? Why were they not granted asylum? Because they weren't Muslims, and we have a goal here. It's, by the way, the same goal as we saw in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians and the Medes and later the Romans. You conquer, you occupy. You want to conquer, you bring in the foreign troops. And if you're in a nation that's stupid enough to allow the foreign troops to be mass migrated in where they can overcome without having to kill people until they get enough of them that it's not going to be any real problem, no real opposition, why not do it that way? And that's what we've been seeing. A literal occupation force coming in mass. Says Imani, the American people are confused and frustrated. They don't understand why more Muslims migrate to the United States and why Muslims refuse to assimilate. Why they're creating their own enclaves, just as they've already done to Europe. Here, as in Europe, they're now capturing town after town, while elected officials look the other way. Well, because they're afraid of being called a bigot, a racist, or even taken out of office and losing their cushy job. A new appraisal shows the rapidly, radically changing face of religion in America. The number of Muslims has soared 67% in the decade following the Islamic, allegedly, 9/11 attacks. All right. A data released from the 2010 religion census shows Islam fastest growing religion in America for the last decade. 2.6 million jihadists, potential jihadists. Oh, yeah, some of them don't read their book any more than Christians read theirs. Up from a million in 2000. Two countries, Syria and Somalia, were the source of more than half of the Muslim immigrants. Here's the question he asks. Knowing what we know today about Islamic ideology, well, we don't know as much as Thomas Jefferson did because he met with the imam and had a copy of the Torah. Of the Quran. And knowing that Islamic ideology infects the Muslims who believe in it, why would we allow even one Muslim to move to America? This is criminal. This is the author speaking. The nature of Islam is based on violence, Hamas. It not only condones jihad, it recommends it, promises great rewards. Everybody's heard about the 42 virgins, but there are other wonderful things too, to the jihadist. It's obvious, he says, elected officials don't work for us. They work for the highest Muslim bidder. You can look at the prevalence of demands, like restaurants must serve halal foods offered to idols, public universities, prisons, elsewhere. Sharia law, Muslim cab drivers in Minneapolis refuse to let passengers carry alcohol or pets in their cabs, yada, yada. The Quran, he says, is the book of hate. We already know that mosques are a breeding ground for radicalization, yet we do nothing to stop it. We just hope they become assimilated, Americanized. Folks, America was a place which said, once upon a time, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator, with certain unalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and property, right? The pursuit of happiness. We have an entirely antithetical, anti-God of the Bible religion. You could call it atheism, you can call it Mohammedism, you can call it Islam, but it's obedience to any other God that is being pushed. Later on, it will be, who knows exactly how it'll pan out. Yeah, we do. We know exactly how it'll pan out. All we got to do is read Scripture. Any other God than the one of the Bible has a name. It's adversarial to the Bible. It's adversarial to him. It is Ha-Shatan, the adversary. Doesn't matter what name you give him, Beelzebub, Molech, Allah, or, you know, the A-list Hollywood actor in the mirror. We do nothing to stop it. He does point out, you can go to Saudi Arabia, the cradle of Islam, not find a single church or synagogue there. Islamic countries that do, still, for now, allow for Jewish and Christian places of worship subject the so-called people of the book to all kinds of numerous, subtle and, of course, not so subtle forms of persecution. And basically he asks, why is it Muslim countries do not replicate America's lenient laws? Answer, because the nature of that religion is militant. It is essentially, it's in this respect, folks, it's not a whole lot different than the ancient Aztecs or Mayans. We will sacrifice your children to our God. And that's precisely what we're seeing. Can you think of a better, essential way of encapsulating the concept of slavery than to say, you don't own your own children? You don't own your own body? It irritates me, as you know. I hear idiot women saying, my body, my choice. I have one and only one right that I care about, the right to an abortion. I don't have the right to protect myself against the rapist. Somebody wants to come and mutilate my genitals or take my children, if I ever have any. Oh, I'm okay with all of that. My body, my choice. I only have one thing I get or care about. Grope me, rape me, take away all my other rights because I'm a slave. I've just been dumbed down to the point where I think as long as I can have an abortion, I must be free. What idiocy. This is absolutely slavery. I started to say, you want to really see a definition for slavery? Take people's children away. And they say, thank you, sir. May I have another? It's what we're seeing. It's what people are being indoctrinated to. So, yeah, I'm touching the third rail. And I'm going to suggest that what we are seeing is an America with a K that has now indoctrinated a generation of the most dumbed down, anti-scriptural people probably ever to infest this land. But don't worry, they're bringing in more in all of American history. But if you go back and look at scriptural history, you see ultimately, hey, no surprise, guess where it leads? The Bible's real clear on that, to bondage, to slavery. In addition, this piece concludes, Saudis contribute untold amounts of money to many American universities. They send their radical Wahhabist professors to systematically brainwash American youth, all under the eyes of elected officials. Ultimately, if this continues, and it may already be too late, unless we wake up and realize who we serve, I will add, America has already lost its sovereignty to a large population of barbarians. Maybe barbarian is too nice of a term. What they are is antithetical to Scripture. These are pagans, folks, of the worst kind. They're the things we were advised against, that we've talked about. From there, I want to go to, I guess you'd say we'll close on an upbeat note, in a way. So, chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Yirmeyahu, the prophet, is where the Haftorah from this week comes from. It actually begins at about verse 6. You'll see why when I get there. But I always like to take a quick run at it. The word came to Yirmeyahu from Yahuwah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so, as promised, we already have the invaders. Well, actually, they're not there yet, but they're in the process of coming. But King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to be a large element of the story. The king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Yirmeyahu the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For it was Zedekiah, king of Judah, that had shut him up and said, "Why do you prophesy and say this stuff? Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." You see the problem? They're being besieged. Here's Yirmeyahu saying, "You don't want to hear this, but I'm going to tell you anyway why this is happening to you. You brought it on yourself. You didn't listen. Okay, you saw what happened in the north to Israel, but you wouldn't listen." And that's essentially the story of the two houses, the two whores, and all of, well, it's still going on, right? So basically, he's telling them what's going to happen, and so what do they do? Well, they would have kicked him off Facebook first, but they didn't have to Facebook. But instead, now they're going to put him in prison. That brings us to the place where the official reading begins. Verse 6, chapter 32. Yirmeyahu said, "The word of Yahuwah came to me and said the following. Behold, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you. He's going to say, 'Buy my field in Anatot, because the right of redemption is yours.'" All right, so one of the elements, of course, of this Torah portion of Bahar, and that's the reason why this is going to go with it, has to do with the near of kin and the right of redemption. And all the stuff that has to do with the land not being sold in perpetuity and can be returned to the original owners and so forth. So the story is, and I'll skip over some of the details, but the elements are always important because you'll see that, in fact, the prophet pays close attention to what the Torah says. Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison. "Please," he said, "buy my field in Anatot. It's in the country of Benjamin." Benjamin is adjoining to land of Judah there. "For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. So buy it for yourself." And then, says the prophet, "I knew that this was the word of Yahuwah. So I bought the field from Hanamel, son of my uncle, in Anatot. I weighed out to him," what he paid him with honest money, "I weighed out to him the kesef, the silver, 17 shekels of kesef. I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses." All of these are elements of, well, not just the law then, scripturally, but of course, back when we had the common law, it was identical. Laws of contract, witnesses, real money, honest consideration. Cool. Too bad we didn't keep that. "So I took the purchase deed, that which was sealed according to law and custom, that which was open." So they got basically one that's sealed, one that's open, so people can see it, but there's also going to be one sealed away for posterity. "I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all of those Jews who sat in the court of the prison." Normally, folks, prison is a non-Torah kind of a thing. But, of course, at this point, part of the problem, they've already moved pretty well away from that by now. "And I charged Baruch before them, and I said the following. Thus says Yahuwah, Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed which is sealed and that which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last for many days." Going to seal them up, again, like in a time capsule for posterity. "Because thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be possessed in this land." How long is he going to seal these things up for? Now, we know, of course, that some have come back, some do come back, to the land of Judah and of Benjamin, and there are other occupations to come. But, again, prophecy, cycles, things repeat. It's interesting as we go through this to think about what has been fulfilled, what is now still in process, and what will yet be fulfilled. "Okay, now after all this is done," he continues, "I prayed." And basically, this is the prophet saying, "I'm not quite sure I'm understanding all that's going on here. Can you clue me in?" Ah, Yahuwah Zevuot, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, repay the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty Elohim, whose name is Yahuwah Zevuot. Now he begins, this is another good example of prayer, always nice to point that out, by reminding him of who he is and what he has promised, and then going to ask something. You're great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Mitzrayim to this day, and in Israel. And among other men, you've made yourself a name, as it is this day. You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, given them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came and they took possession of it, and yeah, he says, I know, you've been warning, I've been talking about it. They have not obeyed your voice, nor have they walked in your Torah. In fact, they've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused this calamity to come upon them. All right, I like to do this, you know that. Full stop. Any of that sound familiar? They have not obeyed your Torah. They haven't listened to your voice. They haven't done anything you've told them to do. As a matter of fact, we could say today, if you say don't do it, they say, yeah, you better, or we'll hurt you. We'll take your kids. We'll take your business. I can't help but think, people ought to be paying attention to this. You've caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look at the siege mounds. Basically, he's saying, look outside there. We are surrounded, and we got basically the equivalent of artillery outside the gates. They've come to the city to take it. The city's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What have you spoken? Yeah, what you've spoken has happened. And there you see it. And you, he says, have said to me, O Yahuwah Elohim, buy the field for silver, for Kesef, and take witnesses. And yet, I don't get it, and yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, right? Why am I buying land when in fact it's going to be taken in about, who knows, you know, Tuesday? Then came the word of Yahuwah to Yirmiyahu, and he said the following, behold, Ani Yahuwah, the Elohim of all flesh. Anything too hard for me? I bet you Jeremiah knows the answer. Therefore, says Yahuwah, behold, I'm going to give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's going to take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city, they'll come and they'll burn it to the ground. They're going to set it on fire. Why? All these houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Again, full stop. I'm thinking, all right, let's ask ourselves the question, when the nukes, when the fires, when the whatever's come to America, is it Washington first? Is it Denver? Is it Boulder, Colorado? Is it San Francisco? Is it Los Angeles, Hollywood? Is it Minnesota Stan? Woo, so many possible targets. Where does he start? Well, come to think of it, he tells the prophet Ezekiel, begin at my sanctuary. So I'm thinking, just maybe there's a whole lot of whore churches that ought to be watching out. And doing some buying some fire insurance. We'll come back to that. This is the part that I think is really fascinating. I've highlighted that. I just highlighted that this morning as I was re-looking at this. Because the words appear in here several times. I mentioned the two houses, two whoring wives, Aholah, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, plenty of whoring to go around. Northern kingdom, if you want to call it the modern pagan church. Okay, the descendants are there. Southern kingdom, call it modern rabbinic post-Torah Judaism. Yeah, there's roots there. Plenty of whoring to go around. Notice what Yahuwah is now telling the prophet. Okay, all these things have happened because they've provoked me to anger. Because, ready? The children of Israel and the children of Judah and two houses, plenty of whoring to go around. The children of Israel, and by the way, I pause here because I've been listening. There are a lot of folks, I won't name names in this context, good people that I like. Most of them would call themselves Christians. Most of them don't get it. A lot of them they'll rail against the evil Jews and the Chabadniks and all kinds of other things, and they'll talk about Christian Zionists and so forth, and then they'll turn right around and tell people, you got to get with the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and get your Christian Easter eggs and your bunnies and worship him on December. What a crock. They'll point fingers at the evil Jews who aren't keeping his word because they don't recognize Jesus Christ did away with their law. They don't realize Jesus Christ did away with their law too. It's just that his mama never called him Jesus, and he made it real clear it's your traditions which have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. I'll say it again. There's plenty of whoring to go around. And still, you have these two houses pointing fingers at one another, both of whom want to keep, well, by your traditions, you've made the commandments of God of no effect. Jesus, folks, didn't do away with the law. Well, I don't know. Maybe he did, but the one who was the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, said he wasn't going to do away with the tiniest part of it as long as heaven and earth still exist. If you're honoring him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Right? If you'd have read Moses, you know, because he wrote of me. He made it clear. The church, the whoring church, has been lying about it. And the same thing is true for rabbinic Judaism that claims to follow Torah, but ultimately, hey, you know, 51 rabbis disagree with 49 rabbis and Elohim himself, Hashem. Yeah, we're going to go with the rabbis. Wrong. You go with what's written in genuine print. Thankfully, it's been preserved for us. We can thank the southern kingdom for that. We can thank the northern kingdom for at least in part recognizing that the Mashiach has come. They just don't like what he really said. Back to this, okay? This is the prophet nailing it. And it so describes, I think, exactly what we are seeing and will see. The siege engines, well, the siege engines are offshore. The Russians have their nukes and their tsunami bombs on their little drone submarines offshore. The Chinese have got their stuff. Probably North Koreans even. Iran. And we're poking all of those bears and basically saying, hey, we got our paganism, daring the God of the Bible to come and get us. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says Yahuwah. Now, this city, he says, has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it, even to this day. So I'm fixing to remove it from before my face. Let me pause there. Do you think there's any city that could be said that about in the United States? Now, I'm looking around the room here, I'm personally smiling and thinking about a place that was laid out in the form of a pentagram, where there's a dome and where there's a phallus of Ra, the penis of the sun god, you know, at the end of a major pagan spectacle, all kinds of nasty stuff, and where basically the seat of what replaced the Constitution says, we hate the God of the Bible, won't allow him in the schools, won't allow him anywhere. Oh yeah, there's a few vestiges still on some of those buildings we haven't got rid of yet. But you got the butt plugs of the world saying, we're going to expunge Thomas Jefferson from all memory and the likes. We are rapidly, folks, into getting into the place where any references to the God of the Bible and to the founders are being expunged and history is being rewritten or, well, nailed it too. Okay, so a lot of cities about which this can be said. He's talking about the one where he is, of course. For this city's been a provocation to me of my anger and my fury from the day they built it, even today. I'm going to remove it. Why? Here we come again. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, two whoring houses, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, along with their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching, and they have not listened to receive instruction. But instead they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Let me ask it again. in the name of Jesus, who built this house. But we don't listen to his words, because he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, changed the Sabbath that he said he wasn't going to change from the Sabbath, seventh day, to Sun God Day, got rid of all the Moedim he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, prefers instead that we worship bunnies and eggs, fertility goddesses, and Molech, and sacrifice our children. Folks, there is no end to the crap that has been sold to gullible, whore church, pagan idiocy. Begin at my sanctuary. I'm going to read this again. They have turned to me the back and not the face, because I taught them rising early. Well, he could even go further today, say, I came in the flesh to teach them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? Depart from me, you who are without Torah. I never knew you. Sound familiar? Yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Got your Sunday whore church with your bunnies and eggs celebrating Ishtar at the sunrise services? Going to bring your little pagan Christmas trees in a few months? Going to talk about all kinds of things that he says don't do? You got your wonderful new gay rabbi? Or transgendered Episcopalian or Presbyterian priest? Hey, bring them on in. We like anything here except the unadulterated word of Yah, because it's offensive to us. They built the high places of Baal, he continues, which are in the valley of the state of in the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I didn't command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I suspect he could say the same thing about selling baby parts and doing post-birth abortions and cutting the genitalia off of little boy babies because God made a mistake. He shouldn't have put that penis there. And he doesn't want that woman ever to grow up and have pleasure with her husband, according to the word of Yah. Let's cut her genitalia off too. This is abomination of the worst kind. I don't want to be anywhere close to these whoring places of so-called worship where people say he put his name, but he did not say so himself. It's going to be downright ugly. Am I being clear? Thus, therefore, says Yahuwah Zevuot Elohim of Israel, concerning this city, which Yushai, meaning the prophet, it'll be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Okay, so we've set the stage. Sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? All of the rest of us are saying, wow, okay, I want to come out. I want to be separate. I don't want to have this whoring stuff. I'm not going to offer stuff to Baal on my roof. Not going to sacrifice my kids. Not going to cut off their genitalia. Not going to send them where they can be taught that there's no difference between the God of the Bible and all these other fakes. Don't want anything to do with any of that. But it does sound kind of negative, because they intend to take us all as slaves, don't they? If you don't render unto Caesar, Caesar will come and take you. Why, even the word, the prophecy in Revelation says they'll cause all, right, to have to take this mark, or else. Well, so a lot of us are already planning on we're not going to take the mark, so what's the or else? How ugly is it? Those whom he has made free are free indeed. I want to stay free. I'm not going to become a rebel, walking in rebellion to him and to his word. So now what? Well, here comes the promise. Now, we've heard this before, but this is a nice repetition through another witness. Moses was the first witness, obviously, but there have been others of the, if you will, major and minor prophets talking about the greater Exodus yet to come. Here we go. Here's what he says he's going to do. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I'll bring them back to this place. I'll cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting brit with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. One more time. I've referenced Jeremiah 31 and other places. Has this happened yet? Well, folks, if it has, there's a whole lot of whoring going on. I'm going to contend that it is still necessary to teach our neighbors. It is still necessary to come out of her. It's still necessary to do a whole lot of things that he says. I ain't buying this line that, oh, it's all been done, and that there's no more prophecy yet to be fulfilled. That's one of the most depressing lies that I've heard. I will give them one heart and one way. They will fear me forever for the good of them and for their children. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, Brit, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. The whore church has already done so. And then he continues and says, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, by the way, folks, one of the complaints that you'll see from both Rabbinic Judaism, and indeed it was recorded in Scripture at the time, why is it that Yeshua isn't bringing the people back, the lost 10 tribes, back to the land? And the answer is, I think, if we look back at history and what's been going on and all the whoring, I guess I'd say the answer is obvious. It is yet to come. For thus says Yahuwah, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring them back to do all the good that I've promised. And fields will be brought out of this land of which you say it's desolate, without man or beast. It's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for kesef, for silver. Cosign deeds, they'll seal them. Take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. In places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says Yahuwah. Basically, this is pretty darned wonderful and uplifting and, still out there in the future somewhere kind of prophecy. I find that very encouraging because when I look at the world and I see so many people literally saying, yeah, I want to be a good slave, bring it on. I want the goodies. I want the socialist safety net. I could care less about the God of the Bible. I don't like his promises. I don't worry about any of that jazz. We got our gay priests, our gay preachers. Got our transgendered, who knows what's... Well, what? We love our abominations far more than we love him. We love political correctness more than we care about what's scripturally correct. And when it comes to slavery, we don't understand that there's any difference between bond service to the Most High and slavery to the Most Low. So we're more than willing to go with the latter, especially if it's packaged nicely. We got our Sunday football and beer and pizza. Bread and circuses is the way the Romans put it, but it's the same concept. I could go a step further and say, you know what? What people are going to be promised, folks, is better than bread and circuses, and you can see it already. Imagine being able to immerse yourself in an e-world, a virtual world, where you can have all the, transgender, whatever kind of, let's just say excitement, your little neutered heart desires. You can enter into that world and never leave it. I remember reading a science fiction story years ago, scared the hell out of me, because it was so insidious and so brilliant. It was by Arthur Clarke. It was called The Lion of Camaray, but he later rewrote it as a novel. Similar kind of concepts. You've seen movies made out of the concept. They've ripped it off, and he may have ripped it off for all I know. But the idea was, create a virtual world, put people to sleep, let them dream whatever they want, and they never care to wake up anymore. They'll be good little slaves. Oh, you may have seen a movie that had a similar idea. Wasn't quite as idyllic of a place, but it was The Matrix. All right, same concept. And we got all kinds of slaves that really like being slaves. And that's the essence. This is where I go back to the rabbi and where I part company so much. No, folks, slavery hasn't been done away with. I think it is an element, a key aspect of human nature, that we are going to choose to worship fake gods, going to choose to walk in bondage to somebody, even if it's the fake god in the mirror, as opposed to anything other than doing that for which we were created. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And the choice is that simple and that difficult, and the slavery is that insidious. And we really are there. And that choice has never been more stark. And I look back and I see Jeremiah sitting in prison, worrying, talking about telling people about what Nebuchadnezzar is fixing to do. And even then, right, they didn't get it. How much more so, I guess, in a land where the siege mounds have already been built, but the threat is pouring across the southern border, stationed offshore in nuclear drone subs, and lied about by the press that wants to keep people happy in their slavery. Yeah, let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains. So there we are. Again, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That's one way to put it. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. That's the way Eliyahu, Elijah, put it. As you know, Joshua 24:15 said, choose this day whom you will serve. Same concept. Very simple. And oh, so difficult for people that have been lied to all their lives to think all you got to do is to say some prayer that's not even in Scripture to a fake Jesus, another Jesus whom we have not preached, and Scotty will beam me up before anything bad can possibly happen. Whew. Time to wake up, understand, preach, teach the truth boldly as we ought to. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we know that those whom you have made free are free indeed. And we pray that we would understand that we have a birthright. And that birthright is through you, and it is through what you have done for us, and it is through what we have, still have, and have access to. Help us to choose life and have it more abundantly through you. Help us to choose blessing and not cursing. Help us to choose to walk in obedience to you and to your Torah as written. Father, we pray for your guidance because we know that there is a path, but it's narrow, and you've warned us that few there be that find it. Guide us, protect us, deliver us from evil, show us the way that you would have us walk. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. We pray, Father, that in this time of difficulty and of mass slavery and of deception, and yes, we've been warned not to be deceived, and that it would be an incredible deception. We can see all of that. So we pray that you would guide us, that you would protect us, that you would help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to be where we need to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and to be found doing your work from here through all that lies ahead, that we might be regathered in this time to come, one way or another. Abba, we pray for your healing, for our houses, for our families, for our land. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to be watchmen on the wall. Most of all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. In all of this, we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. We know that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah varishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.